Now, in preparation for the evening message, shall we turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 through 27. 2 Kings 5, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. And he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhither." And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee, when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and oliveyards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of the Word of God in preparation for the evening message.
Do you ever have days when nothing seems to go as you planned? Do you ever get up in the morning and think through the day that is before you, and you outline your activities and you have the whole day charted and know exactly what you're going to do, and when you get ready to go to bed at night and look back, you find out the circumstances are such you haven't gotten a thing done that you expected to do? Or you may feel that that's not an isolated day, that's a story of your life. Because it seems as though things seldom go as planned. You know, that's what disappointment is. Disappointment means not as appointed or not as planned. Disappointment may take one form for a boy and quite another for his dad. For the boy, it may be that picnic that got rained out and things didn't go as he planned. And for the dad, he may have expected to get his boy to mow the lawn, and the rain disappointed the father, too, because the lawn is still unmowed and he has it to do. Things just don't go as planned. We recognize that we're living in an upside-down world, and we wonder sometimes if we can make anything come out as we plan or as we desire. We recognize full well that we are living in an unredeemed body, in an unredeemed creation with an unredeemed nature within us. So we may well ask ourselves the question, how is it possible for anything ever to work out right? How can we be kept from disappointments? But I believe the Word of God has an answer to the problem of disappointments. And among those practical problems that we have been looking at, and along with those to which we will be looking in weeks ahead, we would like to make a few suggestions tonight concerning God's answer to disappointments. And I would like to divide our subject this evening into two different areas. And the first area is disappointment because of circumstances, or disappointed in circumstances. And I would like to direct your attention as background for this part of our study into the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. For here in the address of Stephen before the council, in reviewing Israel's past history, he recounts an incident in the life of Moses which would have given Moses abundant cause to be disappointed because circumstances did not work out as he had expected. I would like to begin reading in verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Moses had been brought up in Pharaoh's court, had been educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He evidently had been made a governmental administrator. He took a great deal of the responsibility off Pharaoh's shoulders. He was a man of position and influence and power among his people and among the Egyptians, among whom he had grown up. But when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptians. Moses, using his authority as a governmental administrator, had brought death to the Egyptian who is persecuting one of the Israelites. And Moses was quite confident because he was appearing on the scene not as a puppet of Pharaoh, but rather he was appearing as a savior, as a deliverer for those who were downtrodden and oppressed. But as Stephen continues in giving us the history of Moses, we see where disappointment set in. For in verse 25 we read, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? And Moses is doing the work of reconciliation, taking two Israelites who were brothers according to their common inheritance and bringing them into agreement one with another. He had sought to deliver Israel from the Egyptian the day before, but now he is delivering Israelite from Israelite. And we read in verse 27, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and he was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And there he stayed in Midian for 40 years. Talk about disappointment. Moses had every reason to be thoroughly and completely dejected because of disappointment. We would certainly agree that circumstances did not work out for Moses as he had anticipated. It had been revealed to Moses that he had been set apart by God as a deliverer. He sought to use his authority as an administrator in Pharaoh's government to accomplish a deliverance. But when he sought to reconcile two brethren, the brethren rejected him, repudiated his rights to put himself in the place of a mediator. They scorned him and rebuked him and rejected him, with the result that he had to flee from the power and the influence that he had had, from the wealth of Pharaoh's court, to take up residence as a shepherd in the backside of the desert. What a change, what a come down. He had dwelt in Pharaoh's house with all of the material comforts and wealth that Pharaoh could possibly heap upon him as a trusted administrator. And here he is now out tending sheep in the backside of the desert. Moses would certainly conclude that circumstances did not go according to plan. He might well have been carried away by disappointment. And perhaps we often feel like Moses, that our world has collapsed around us, and that that which we thought God was going to do through us has remained undone, and circumstances have fallen in upon us as the walls of Jericho fell down, and that we're caught under them, that there's no escape, there's no refuge, there is no deliverance, because circumstances are adverse and have caught us in their grip. Now, what is God's answer to circumstances that are a disappointment? I believe, first of all, we need to recognize that our God is not a God controlled by circumstances, but He is a God who controls circumstances. That is a non-theological way of affirming the great truth that God is sovereign. God rules over all. We find, for instance, in Hebrews, the first chapter, speaking of God the Son, that one of the great prerogatives belonging to the Son is that He upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, it seems as though the apostle writing there is speaking of this created universe, of which we are but an infinitesimally small part. And he says that this universe is supported, is held together by the word of His power. The physicist may talk a great deal about gravity, but you ask a physicist to define gravity or explain gravity, and he is at a loss to do so. He knows that gravity operates, and he can trace the principles by which gravity operates, but he cannot tell what gravity is. He may explain it as some mysterious electrical force holding this universe together as a unit. But I believe the Word of God tells us what the scientist calls gravity actually is. Gravity is the Word of Christ's power holding all things together. He is in absolute control over all creation, over the created universe, and all that is within the universe. And this God, who upholds all things through His Son by the Word of His power, is not a God who is controlled by circumstances, but a God who orders circumstances according to His own perfect will. We find again in Psalm 31 and verse 15, where the psalmist tells us that my times are in His hand. May I read the whole verse? My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies, and from them that persecute me. Make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. Save me for Thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord. Now, what is the psalmist saying? My times are in Thy hand, therefore I am not under the control of circumstances. You see, the God who controls the material earth is also the God who controls time. And the psalmist can say, my times are in Thy hand. He is not speaking only of duration of life, but he is talking about all that takes place within the span of a man's lifetime. That which comes in every day and every moment of every day is in the hand of God. Christ not only upholds by His hand, but all of the circumstances in every moment of our existence is in His hand. And then in Psalm 121, we have another tender word. How many times God's children have turned to this psalm for comfort and help and have asked the question, Will I lift up mine eyes unto the hills? The hills are the most solid, unshakable, unmovable thing that men know anything about. The hills seem to be eternal to the ancient. Therefore, he said, will I lift mine eyes unto the immovable hills and seek help from those? From whence cometh my help? Then he replies, my help cometh from the Lord, which made the hills. He made the heaven and the earth. The hills may have seemed timeless to the shepherd who trod the paths following the sheep up and down those hills. But the psalmist recognized that the hills were created by a God who bounded the hills. And this God is eternal. And this God will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. What is the psalmist saying? He says, the God who created, the God who upholds and sustains, is the God who is sovereign over every circumstance in my life. He controls my foot. He controls me when I sleep. He gives me shade by day and protection by night. No evil can harm me. The Lord shall preserve my going out and my coming in. You see, every circumstance is under His sovereign control. And so the first great affirmation that we make, that is God's answer to disappointment, is this revelation from the Word that God is sovereign and in control over all circumstances in life. The second thing that the Word of God has to say is that since God is sovereign, God has a plan for each one of His children. Our God is an infinite God. And this is where our comprehension fails us. Because so often we are distracted by the multiplicity of details that we are called upon to meet. We get frustrated by them. Perhaps you are in the kitchen, housewife. You're trying to get dinner ready, and the husband is sitting in the den reading his paper, and over the top of the paper he calls out, when is supper going to be ready? And the youngster comes along and, Mommy, do this. It's got to be done right now. And just then the telephone at your elbow rings. And then another child cries out and demands mother's help, and here mother is absolutely frustrated because she cannot give her attention to all of these circumstances and things at the same time. And we, in our frustration and disappointment, bring God down to our frustrated level, and we wonder at what point things get too much for God. And at what point circumstances get away from Him and out of His control so that He throws up His hands and says, I quit. You look out for yourself. But our God is an infinite God. And as an infinite God, He can give His infinite attention to an infinite number of details at any one time. And God is as vitally concerned about each fleeting moment in your life and the circumstances that press in upon you in it as though you were the only child that He had to watch out for. God is not only sovereign, God is infinite. And as an infinite sovereign God, all details are ordered according to His perfect plan. Now it is impossible for us to see as God sees. Because we look at our circumstances, and those circumstances are like an enveloping cloud that surround us and we can't see outside of them. But you know, there's a vast difference between being on the ground when the thundercloud is overhead and being in a jet plane way up on top of the storm. What a different viewpoint you get when you're looking down on it and when you're looking up at it. And the things that are disappointments to us are disappointments because we cannot discern God's plan and distinguish the movements of God's hand. And we are disappointed because we have set up our plan and we're moving according to our appointments. And then when our plans or our appointments collapse, then our whole world is crashed in upon us. And when we substitute our plans for God's will or God's plan, we can be certain that we will be swept away by disappointments because of circumstances. The child of God who has learned to find and then follow God's will is one who can be delivered from disappointment because of circumstances. Because if a rain cloud comes when he had planned a picnic, he says, "This must be God's perfect will for me," and accepts it as such. And if the sun shines, he accepts that as God's will and rejoices in it and says, "This is God's will," and praises God for it. Now, when a man says, "This is what I will do, this is the way I will spend my day, this is the way I will invest my time and my money," and then sees things going astray, that man can't help but be disappointed and defeated because his plan has been substituted for God's plan. But fortunately, God does not consult us as to what our will is and then conform to it. If God did that, we'd have no disappointments. But I don't know what we'd have if we tried to plot out our own path. But God doesn't consult us. God tells us, as an infinite, wise, loving, and sovereign God, what his plan and his will is. And deliverance from disappointment because of circumstances comes from being rightly adjusted to God's will, since he is sovereign, he is infinite, he has a perfect plan. When we realize that our disappointments are God's appointments to accomplish his perfect will in us. But there is another area in which we find disappointment. And the second area that I would like to touch on is disappointment in people. This perhaps is more prevalent than the first. Somehow we seem to be able to adjust to changing circumstances, but how many, many times we have to face disappointment because we feel that people have failed us. People have let us down. And I was struck these past days thinking through the Word of God how many, many times Scripture records the failures of men that brought disappointment to those who trusted in them. I think of the experience of Moses, for instance, when he stood trembling before God and asked God for someone to stand with him. God set apart Aaron. God said, "Aaron will be to you instead of a mouth." And Moses and Aaron worked in the closest possible fellowship together as those whom God used in the administration of the camp of Israel. But you turn over to Exodus chapter 33. And what do we find in verse 32? Verse 32 of Exodus. God took Moses up on the mount in order that he might reveal himself and his law. And Aaron was left at the foot of the mount. And when Moses came down from the mount, he found or he heard a great shout going up from the camp of Israel. And as he drew near, what did he find? That Israel had been led to make a golden calf, which they named the God that had led them out of Egypt. And who led Israel in making the calf? Aaron. Disappointed? I guess so. Or you think again into Numbers chapter 12. And there we find Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. One of the Semites from the Arab countries where Moses had sojourned during the 40 years he was in the wilderness. And Moses' leadership is questioned. His authority is jeopardized. And these two are claiming equal authority along with Moses. And they say, verse 2, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken only or also by us? And who were the two that brought such disappointment to Moses? Miriam and Aaron again. Those who were closest to him after the flesh have failed him. Or you turn again into the passage that was read. Elisha, the man of God, had a trusted servant. And this trusted servant, Gehazi, was being groomed by the prophet to take his place, even as he had been groomed by Elijah to take Elijah's place. And this was to have been the succession. Elijah, Elisha, Gehazi. And as Elijah had trained Elisha, so Elisha trained Gehazi to be God's man, to succeed him as God's mouthpiece. But after this miracle in which God manifested his mercy to Naaman, granted him physical cleansing, covetousness crept in the heart of Gehazi. And he went out to meet Naaman, and he lied. And on the plea of a religious contribution, he asked Naaman to give him money and clothes for two of God's poor prophets. Maybe they were orphans, I don't know. But he put on a sob story, and he touched the heart of Naaman. And when he went back and hid that which he had gotten by deception in his house, and he came into the house of his teacher and master and confidant and companion, and Elisha said, "Whence comest thou?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhither. I didn't go any place." Do you think Elisha was disappointed? Of course he was. Because this one, in whom he had invested so much time and effort and training, has turned out to be unworthy of the privileges of being God's spokesman. Or do you turn again into the New Testament? Let's turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And in verses 36, and following, we find that Paul and Barnabas desired to go and visit the churches that they have established. In verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Why not? because Paul had been disappointed in John Mark and had lost confidence in him and left him behind. Or you turn again in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul mentions that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Disappointed. You see, we can go from the beginning to the end of Scripture, and Scripture abounds with references to men who were disappointed in people as well as disappointed in circumstances. If there were anyone who had a right to be disappointed in men, it was our Lord. In the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, after our Lord fed the multitude with bread, he explained to them very, very carefully that he had come not to fill their bellies with material bread, but he had come to fill their hearts and souls with the bread of heaven, and that they must eat of him. And John records that from that time on, many of his disciples forsook him, walked no more with him. They were ones who had received benefit and blessing and instruction from our Lord's hand. They turned away. He had a right to be disappointed. He chose 12. And our Lord knew that one of those 12 would take the place of an accusing witness against him and would betray him and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He had a right to be disappointed in Judas. Peter denied him. He had a right to be disappointed in Peter. But I read no word in the Gospels that Christ was ever disappointed in men, in spite of all the provocation. And if we can find out what kept Christ from being disappointed in people, I believe it will help us and give us the clue of how to keep from being disappointed in people. And I find the answer in the 2nd chapter of John's Gospel in verse 24 and 25. I read, Jesus did not commit himself unto men, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What does that passage of Scripture tell us? That Jesus Christ was not disappointed in men, because he did not expect from men that which he knew they could not perform or fulfill. In other words, our Lord knew the propensities for evil in the heart of men, and knowing that, he was never taken by surprise when men did that which our Lord knew was their nature and their character all the time. Now, what does this show us? We live by a double standard. We expect of men what we do not hold ourselves responsible for. And if we committed the same failures that disappoint us in others, we would excuse ourselves, but because somebody else does it, then we hold them responsible and we're swept away by disappointment. Our Lord knew exactly what was in men. And because he knew what was in men, he did not have a higher standard for them than it was possible for them to attain. I remember in the upper room when our Lord revealed that one of the 12 would betray him. Each man in turn, the text suggests, right around the table, ask him the question, Lord, is it I? I couldn't be the one, could I? And each man at that moment saw in himself the possibility of doing what Judas ultimately did. Those men would not at that point have been disappointed in Judas because they realized that each one of them could have done that very thing were circumstances so arranged. And recognizing their possibility, not one of them spoke a reproachful word when it was revealed that Judas was the one, because each one saw the capacity or capability of doing it in himself. Later, when our Lord said, "You shall all flee from me and abandon me," they all affirmed, "Not me, Lord, I couldn't possibly do that." And because they did not see the possibility in themselves for doing that, when Peter did it, they were swept away with disappointment at Peter. Do you see the difference? Not only do we have a sovereign God who has an infinite plan, who can control circumstances, which will deliver us from disappointment because of circumstances, we must have a correct view of man and not to think of man more highly than he ought to think. I know in Romans 12 it says, "Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think." But if you would keep from being disappointed in others, then you must not hold someone else responsible for a higher standard than you hold yourself responsible for. But this is where the problem comes in. For the Word of God does not hold us responsible for the standards we can attain, but for standards we can't attain. For the Word of God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the problem here rises because as soon as we recognize God's standards, we put ourselves in the position of judges, and we sit as judges of another man's servant. And elevating ourselves to the position of a judge, we begin to condemn another man's servant, and then disappointment sweeps us away. We need to have a correct view of God, lest we be swept by circumstances, and a correct view of what man is, with all of his capacities and propensities for evil, lest we be completely swept away by what man is. We have emphasized the truth again and again that the child of God has within him two capacities or two natures. The old, which is corrupt and sinful and evil, and the new, which is the new creature or creation in Christ Jesus. When we fail to recognize that the saint of God has these two capacities, we will continue to be disappointed by the failures of man. Now, as we see these saints of God, from Moses to Elisha, to the Apostle Paul, who were disappointed in men, we find that always they had to turn to God when they were conscious of men's failures. We sometimes feel that those who have been saved and those who have been set apart to become the Lord's servants, those whom the Lord uses in one way or another, have lost all capacity to sin. We think that they feel differently, react differently, listen differently. You know, I was reading recently of a little girl talking to her pastor. And she said to her pastor, "You know, it's hard for me to believe that you are people." And so many of us have that view of God's children. We fail to recognize the same disappointments, the same discouragement, the same likes and dislikes, the same hurts, the same responses as anyone else. And how easy it is to get our eyes on men and their failures and lose sight of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that Hebrews chapter 12 gives us another clue to the answer of the problem of disappointment in people. Not only must we understand as the Lord did what is in man, but as we read in Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now underline these next words: "looking unto Jesus." When you are running a race, it is imperative to keep your eye on the goal, not on the other contestants, not on the course, but on the goal. And it is the Spirit's ministry to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And Jesus Christ is set before us as the goal toward which we run, toward whom we fight. And the contestant who diverts his eye from the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes occupied with people is soon going to stumble in disappointment. People were not given as models for others to follow. That's the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have the best Sunday school teacher that ever taught. That teacher is not your model. You may remember a faithful pastor, but that pastor is not your model. You may remember a godly parent. That parent is not your model. There's only one, and that's the Lord. And if you get your eyes off him and begin to look at a person, sooner or later, you will be disappointed in that person. And you will be swept away. Recognizing what is in man, it becomes imperative that we look only unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down the right hand of the throne of God. Now, basically, our solution to the problem of disappointment through circumstances or disappointment in people is the same. And it can be wrapped up in that one phrase: looking unto Jesus. Circumstances are in his control. Therefore, in circumstances, looking unto him. He has been revealed as the way, the truth, and the life. The way that we should walk in him. The truth that we should conform to him. The life that we should be energized by him. Not to people, but to the altogether lovely one. When your heart is dejected because of disappointment, whether of circumstances or from people. May I give you the admonition of the word. Look unto Jesus, because he is the sovereign God who is ordering all things according to his perfect will. And in him is all perfection. There is no failure. And therefore, there can be no disappointment. If you would live without disappointment, then set your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth, with all their disappointments and discouragements, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We pray, our Father, that when we become occupied with circumstances or occupied with people, we may be made very conscious that we could see them only by diverting our eyes away from our Lord. May our gaze be directed to him, the one in whom is no failure, the one in whom is no change, the one alone in whom is no disappointment. And may his appointment for us be our joy and delight. And we ask that if there is one here who has never looked by faith to him, to find him as the way, the truth, and the life, that this night they might turn to the one who was wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities, and in looking to him, find life and light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.